And we're looking particularly at verses 9 to 11. The work of Christ described in this great passage has been illustrated by the picture of a mountain. The mountain has two peaks, and in between is a deep, deep valley. So deep that no human eye can see to the bottom of it. The descent from the mountain peak to the floor of the valley is a descent greater than anyone could imagine. And there is one descending this mountain. We read of him in verse 7. He made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. And at the bottom of the valley is the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But having descended, he then begins the ascent. And higher till the summit of the mountain is reached. The summit is so high that no human eye can see the peak. God exalted him to the highest place. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first part, the descent, the humiliation voluntarily of the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself. This evening, we look at the other side, the exaltation of Christ. Exaltation is the reversal of humiliation. And the passage sets out for us what that means and what a great and glorious truth to grasp and to mold us and to strengthen us and to equip us for daily Christian living. To know assuredly of this great truth, the exaltation of our Savior. What does it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted? Let's look then through these verses and note these things. It means in the first place he is given the place of greatest glory. God exalted him to the highest place. The ascending steps of the mountainside can be identified. Resurrection, ascension, of which we've been singing. Coronation, when Jesus, having returned to heaven, is crowned as king. Wherever you sit in this building, you can see a banner. If you're in the pulpit, you can see the banner etched in the glass at the back. If you're in the pew, you can see the banner behind me on the wall. And the banner affirms the truth of this passage. For Christ's crown, that he is risen, ascended, and reigning. That this is now his present position. He is set in the place of greatest glory. On the throne of heaven, ruling the universe. That place of greatest glory is his of right. Paul has said here in verse 6 that he is truly God. And therefore the place of greatest glory is rightfully his. But primarily the apostle is telling us here that he is in the place of greatest glory as a reward. A reward for his work. You'll notice that the verses we're looking at begin by saying, therefore, because of all that we have been told in the previous verses, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Because he humbled himself. Because he had been obedient to death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. This is, interestingly, the only place in the New Testament where this particular verb is used. It really I suppose literally would mean super exalted, to the highest place in the universe, at God's right hand, far above all rule, the Bible says, and all authority and all power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And this reward, this exaltation, is granted by his Father. Remember how Jesus prayed. In the shadow of the cross, he prayed to his Father, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And the prayer is heard, and the answer comes. God exalted him to the highest place. Think of the warning this sends to the world. A world which refuses to acknowledge him. A world left without excuse. A world described in that second psalm, how futile, how empty, how useless to reject and rebel. Think of the assurance this gives to the believer. He is seated in the place of greatest glory, and from there looks at us and sees our desperate need and deals with our every concern. Think of the comfort this brings to the church. From that highest place, Jesus rules everything for the good of his church. Paul says that he is given to be head over everything for the church. Sometimes we're aware of how weak and how vulnerable the church is. The model primary school round the corner is about 150 years old. It was built out of Scrabo stone. And if you've been past, you'll have noticed that it has undergone a marvellous refurbishing, which is still continuing. We've now reached the wall down the side of the road. But if you'd look carefully over the course of this refurbishment, you'd have noticed that several of the stones had a yellow mark put on them by the architect, who went around examining every stone. And Scrabble stone doesn't last very well, and he'd put a mark on the stones that had wasted away more than others and needed to be replaced. And they were carefully cut out and a new piece inserted. The signs of weakness in the building were being identified and renewed so that it was strong again. We identify, don't we, so many signs of weakness in the church. Our prayerlessness, our lack of zeal, our failures in witness, even our lack of concern one for the other. We notice events shaking the walls of the building. The world threatens, and we feel our weakness. But these words are to give us stability. God exalted him to the highest place. Christ is now ruling over everything for his church. We do not need to be disturbed. Do we desire to see him honored? Are we saddened when it's not the case? Does it grieve us, for example, to see the rise of false religions? Of course it ought to. They're leading people astray. But does it grieve us particularly because each of them is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated in the place of highest glory? Does that grieve us when we see these false religions? Are we troubled about cynical comments about Christianity, which are so constantly set before us on the television and the radio? And disturbed not because only that they give ammunition to enemies of the gospel, which they do, and not because they may be the prelude to more ungodly legislation, which they may, and not because they may in fact be the prelude to opposition, as they may, but most of all because they are dishonouring to the Lord. And as we read these words, are we confident and expectant in the work of the kingdom? Because we know that the Lord Jesus is set in the place of greatest glory. He must reign till every enemy is under his feet. His exaltation means that he is set in the place of greatest glory. It means, secondly, that he is given the name of greatest renown, the name that is above every name. Recently, we visited one of the great stately homes in Scotland, a castle, a great, impressive castle, and inside it, there were portraits of all those who down the centuries had lived there, noble men and women. And one of the remarkable things was to notice portraits of little children, boys and girls, and then under the portrait, their title. The Earl of Strathmore, he was only about 5. Lady such and such, who was about 6. And as you looked at these portraits, you couldn't help but thinking, what impressive titles these little children bear, and they probably aren't aware of it. And yet they're listed in Burke's Peerage, where all the top names of the country are. And someday they'll probably be in Who's Who, alongside the significant names in politics and sport and science and business, where the world gathers up all its impressive titles and names. But it pales into insignificance when we read that Jesus is given the name above every name. It's only of him that it can be said, he is Lord. Paul comes to that at the end of this particular passage. He introduces us to think about this, and then in verse 11 he comes to it. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the climax. He's above all other names, because this name speaks of his divine person. He is Lord, the covenant name, the name that the people recognized throughout the Old Testament. It speaks of his divine person, his glory, his covenant lordship, worthy of worship and honor. It speaks also of his glorious character. In the Bible, your name is intimately associated with your person, your character. Someone has said the name keeps pace with the character. It runs alongside the character. You can't separate name from character. Jesus Christ is Lord, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. His name is glorious. It speaks of his saving power. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Think back to that time just before his birth. The angel spoke to Joseph and said, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We must honor and love and worship him. Remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He's in prison. And forces stronger than Paul have deprived him of his liberty. They held his life in their hands. In the name of the emperor, Paul's freedom had been taken from him. He's confined to jail. What a frightening sound the emperor's name must have been to other Christians. Look what he's done to Paul. What a frightening name. The Roman emperor. Enough to send a chill down the spine. Al-Qaeda. Pol Pot. Joseph Stalin. But Paul is not alarmed. There is a name above every name. One who is greater, more glorious, more powerful. One before whom these other names are insignificant. He has given the name above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the covenant Lord. He is the one who is glorious. And it is before his name we bow and worship. Then thirdly, we see his exaltation in this, that he is acknowledged by every creature. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the ascent of the mountain, there are several steps leading to the summit. Resurrection, ascension, coronation. But then finally, there is the consummation. The pinnacle is reached. And it's there on that great day. A day that's yet to come. And that's the moment that Paul is describing here in these two verses. On that day, every man and woman and child will make the same confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. And every creature will make that same confession, angels and demons. And from every place will come that acknowledgement, earth, heaven, hell. And those who never made the confession before will have to make it on that day. Those who deliberately rejected or denied the lordship of Christ will have to confess that he is Lord. Those who made light of his great name, used it blasphemously, ridiculed, maligned it, will bow and confess he is Lord. Some will make the confession unwillingly, perhaps fearfully. You see, it is not because hearts have been changed and they have become at last to see what for so long they denied. They will make the confession because they cannot do otherwise. They are confronted with the great reality that Jesus Christ is Lord on the throne of the universe where every eye will see. No one can deny he is reigning. However reluctantly, every creature will confess. Every knee will bow. Every Muslim knee, Jewish knee, atheist's knee. But then there are others. And they will joyfully, willingly say, he is Lord. You see, because they have already said, they've already said it in this world. They have come to know him. They have come to acknowledge him. They have already come to bow their heart and bow their knee and joyfully acknowledge him as Lord. And when that day comes, they will stand gladly with all others of like mind and join a great multitude which no one can count and say how glad we are, how full of joy that we can say with all his redeemed people together, he is Lord. Some unwillingly, but many, a great multitude, willingly, will confess he is Lord. And the crucial question, is it not, for every human being, are you now bowing the knee? And do you now come willingly to confess that Jesus is Lord? Is he Lord in your heart and in your life? Is he the object of your worship? Isn't that the great and crucial question? What will be the consequence then when all acknowledge him? Some unwillingly, many willingly. What will be the consequence? To the glory of God the Father. The great ultimate goal. The great purpose of all things. Now and forever. The purpose for which we have been saved. That God should be glorified. Here are the steps of descent down from the mountain peak right into the valley. He humbled himself even to death. Here are the steps of ascent to the top of the mountain peak so high that it is yet until that day beyond our sight. Humiliation in reverse. God exalted him. And you see, what is true of the Savior is true also for his followers. There is a principle here which cannot ever be denied. The cross comes before the crown. What goes down will go up. That's the principle for the Christian. That's the principle for the church. We need to know it and be persuaded. You see, we would like greater success. We would like greater growth. We would like increased blessing without the cost. But the pattern which always stands is here. He humbled himself. Therefore, God highly exalted him. You see what the passage is saying. It's calling us again to the application which Paul has already made in the earlier part. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, who is exalted. Has that given you a humble spirit? Or think perhaps if the Lord is bringing you low in some way or other, bringing you low in his providence. Why is that? Why does it happen? It is for a good purpose. Brought low, then to be lifted up. Brought down to be raised. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What a glorious thing. And when we're going through a valley in which we've been brought low, keep your eye on the purpose and the promise. that he may at the proper time lift you up. Let us pray.